Well, good morning, everyone. Please do keep your Bibles open in Philippians chapter 4 for the benefit of those who are visiting us this morning. We are coming towards the end of our series, working through the letter of Philippians. We're on the home straight now as we come into chapter 4. And I hope one of the things that we've seen as a church over these last few weeks is that Philippians doesn't just give us teaching as individual Christians, but very much is teaching us as a church how to think about our life together, how we operate together, for want of a better word. And part of the key theme, I think, is teaching us to be partners in the gospel, to be effective partners together for Christ. And the Philippian church, in many respects, has been a great model for us to look at. But from the passage this morning, there were two particular things they did need to work on. And those are same two things we need to work on as well. And if you're here this morning as someone who doesn't normally come to church and you're wondering what church is about, these two things show us what church should be like, what we should be aiming for. So let me pray for us as we begin. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is good to be together and to open the Scriptures together. We thank you for the ways in which you have taught us and led us through this letter. We pray now for your help as we come to this passage, that you would feed us as your people, that you'd help us to be the body of believers that you long for us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So two things for the church in Philippi and for the church here in Maidenhead to be working on. The first is unity in Christ. Unity in Christ, verses 2 and 3. In many respects, the church in Philippi, as I said, is a model church. The tone throughout the letter is very positive. Paul has been very open about his great affection for his friends in Philippi. In verse 1 of this chapter, he describes them as those that he loves and longs for, as his joy and his crown. This is not a church that's doing Paul's head in, quite the opposite. He's much encouraged by them. But as we go into verse 2, we see it's not a church without problems. And one of the issues that's come to Paul's attention is the issue of division. Two members of this church seem unable to get along, Euodia and Syntyche. It must matter for Paul to bring it up. He doesn't say, "Oh, by the way, Euodia and Syntyche need to sort of work a little bit harder." He says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche." This concerns Paul very, very deeply. And there's a few details we need to notice about this situation before we think about how it applies to us. The first is that there's no mention of immorality. There have been in other churches Paul has written to issues that have come up because of immorality within the congregation. And when that happens, Paul is very direct and deals with it straight. You can read 1 Corinthians 6 as an example of Paul bashing heads together on that kind of issue. There's no mention of heresy in this particular situation. It's not a disagreement that has come about because of some massive doctrinal difference. Again, when there is false doctrine around and about the place, Paul is very direct. He doesn't shy from exposing it and from dealing with it head on. Galatians would be a good example of that. So these two ladies are not unsound, and in fact, they're very mature Christians in many respects. Paul describes them in verse 3 as women who have contended at his side for the cause of the gospel. They've been involved in ministry with Paul. They fought with him for the gospel. They are not fringe members of the church, nor are they sort of baby Christians. They're prominent. They're involved. And they're not getting on. Now, that might be for any number of reasons. It might be a disagreement over some secondary matter, maybe something stylistic that's going on in the fellowship, maybe the direction of a particular ministry they don't see eye to eye on. It may be a personality clash, that they just rub each other up the wrong way. But I think one of the lessons we need to learn from this is that these sorts of not gettings on do happen, and they can happen with godly, mature Christians. And so when they happen, we mustn't be surprised. But the fact that Paul zeroes in on this as something that needs to be dealt with means, as well as not being surprised, we shouldn't be satisfied either. We can't just shrug it off and say, well, it's just the way the world is. Paul wants them to respond to it. Next detail, and I might get killed for saying this. It is a dispute between two women. And I don't think that is insignificant. I've been at St. Mary's now for nearly 3 years. My observation has been that we have had more issues with women not working well together at St. Mary's than with men. Now, one reason for that, I'm sure, is because there are far more women involved in ministry at St. Mary's. And yet, I don't think that alone explains it. We have been blessed at St. Mary's with some women who are mature, who are gifted, and who are godly. And yet there have been a number of instances of such women putting each other's noses out of joint. Now, that's been my observation. I hope it's not an unfair or inaccurate one. And it may be just an anomaly for us at St. Mary's, but I suspect that it isn't. These are generalisations, of course, but I think the way men respond to conflict is different to the way women do. I think men can often be more direct, going straight to the person that's the cause of frustration. Which is why I think in the New Testament there are a few times when Paul says to the men, stop brawling. Not necessarily guys swinging punches, but we don't need to swing punches in order to fight. With women generally, I think women tend to deal with conflict indirectly. And very often, again, as an observation of mine, rather than taking up the issue with the person concerned, it easily goes round other people rather than being dealt with directly. Now, I might be wrong on some of those things. There is food for thought in it. It is worth thinking about. Now, Paul feels it's necessary to name these women. And I did hear of one preacher who said to his congregation, if Paul felt it necessary to name the women who weren't getting along, he said, I've got a list, which I'm going to read out. Now, I don't have a list, at least not a physical list, and I'm certainly not one I'm going to share. But it's worth asking the question, if this letter was addressed not to the church in Philippi, but to St. Mary's Maidenhead, and we got to this bit, it's worth us asking the question, would Paul mention my name? It must have been quite an extraordinary experience for Euodia and Syntyche the day this letter was read out. You can imagine the whole church is there excited. The buzz has gone round. There's a letter from Paul. It's going to be read out in church on Sunday. You can imagine all the sort of fringe coming out of the woodwork for this service. And you can imagine Euodia and Syntyche nodding earnestly as chapters 1 to 3 are read of Paul's letter. And I can't imagine what it must have felt like as they got to the beginning of chapter 4. But again, if it was us and here, I wonder who Paul would name. Well, he names for their church, Euodia and Syntyche. They are mature Christians, Paul tells us. Their names are written in the Book of Life, but their names are also written in the letter to the Philippians in less than ideal circumstances. So what are they to do? What are we to do when this issue comes up for us? Well, there are a couple of things Paul mentions. The first thing is that they need to agree in the Lord. He says that in verse 2. In fact, literally, Paul says they are to have one mind in the Lord. They're to have the same mind in the Lord. They've got to have the same mindset. This is actually what Paul's been talking about through the letter. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul has been encouraging this church to make his day. He gets to verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Then in verse 5 he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or literally again, the mind that was in Jesus should be in you. They're to have the same mindset, and the mindset they're to have is the mindset of Jesus when he came to this earth to serve us. So back in chapter 4, when Paul is saying to these two women to have the same mind, he wants them to have the same goals, the same orientation. He doesn't just say they need to agree. They need to agree in the Lord. It is all about Christ and their attitude to him. They need to agree in their love for Christ, in their desire for him. Now, I don't think it means they will have the same opinion on everything in the Christian world. I don't think it means they'll agree on who their favourite Christian band is, or what colour they'd like the service sheet to be, or things like that. This is not kind of cookie cutter Christianity where we're all the same, but we are to have the same mindset. We're to be gunning for the same thing, and that is Christ and his mindset. So firstly, they need to agree in the Lord. And then secondly, they need mediation. So Paul says in verse 3, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side. Paul exhorts mysterious Mr. Loyal Yoke Fellow. We don't know who he is, but presumably he did when this was being read out. But the point is, there will be times when a third party is needed. If there's that kind of dispute between two people, there may well be a need for a third party to sit down with them both and help them see each other from the other person's perspective. And so if you are sensing this morning that this little paragraph is directed at you, if you're conscious that this is a word that you particularly need to hear this morning, can I encourage you? Actually, Paul would say plead with you to seek resolution. It's very easy to hear teaching on this and to think, yeah, but I need to sort of, you know, at some point think about that. Paul doesn't say to Euodia and Syntyche, please think about it. He pleads with them. They need to agree in the Lord. And actually, in their case, they need mediation. And if this is a situation for you and you would like some help, you don't know who should be a third party, do have a word with someone from the staff team. There will be someone within the church family who would be the right kind of person to help in your situation. But please, Paul says, don't let it lie. So unity in Christ is the first thing this particular church needs to work on from chapter 4. And the question that comes to us is, well, give us a bit more, Paul. What does it mean to agree in Christ? How do we get this same mindset? Well, the answer comes, I take it, in the next verses. Paul's second point for this church and for us is joy in Christ. The church needs unity in Christ. It also needs joy in Christ. And I take it that we grow in unity in Christ as we grow in joy in Christ. Now, these next few verses, many of us will be familiar with. You'll have seen them on Christian tea towels and posters and embroidered onto little cushions and all sorts of things. And they're great verses that kind of stand on their own, but they do come in this context of being of one mind in Christ. And it's easy to see these verses as one of those sort of clubs that sometimes well-meaning Christians beat you over the head with when you're having a bad day. And it's very easy for us to kind of excuse ourselves from the full force of a verse that says, rejoice in the Lord always. Some of us might think, well, it's just that's not my personality type. That might be Paul's, it's not mine. But this has got nothing to do with personality type. Or we might find ourselves saying, well, that's fine for you, Paul, but some of us actually have to live in the real world. Well, we need to remember, Paul isn't writing from a Swiss mountain chalet. He's not writing from the campus of Apostle Paul International Ministries. He's writing chained up in prison. Not the kind of prison where you get your own TV in your own room. Paul has told us he is physically chained to guards. So Paul can't even go for a pee without having to take along several feet of heavy chain and a large Italian soldier. Added to his misery, we might think, is the fact that he may well be executed. That's a very likely possibility for him at this stage. And yet this man in that situation, with those prospects, can say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." So our joy in Christ, the first thing we need to work on to grow in joy in Christ is rejoicing. To rejoice in something is to be glad about something. And Paul is saying, be glad about Christ. Rejoice in him. As you grow to know him, learn to be happy in him. And I think this is intended as an invitation. I don't think Paul is saying, jolly well start rejoicing right now. I think he's saying, come rejoice in Christ. Find your gladness and your deepest joy in him, your deepest satisfaction in him. And the Christ we are to rejoice in is the Christ who is the Lord. And that's not an honorary title. We've already seen in chapter 2, it's the status to which the risen Jesus has been elevated. He has been declared Lord and Christ. We rejoice in the Jesus who reigns. Who reigns over everything. And because he is always the Lord, we can always rejoice in him. If we learn to rejoice in him, our reason for rejoicing doesn't change. Now, Paul doesn't mean we make light of suffering. Paul is not saying, you know, just Hakuna Matata, whatever goes on, it doesn't matter. Just grin. Paul is saying, whatever our situations might be, let's rejoice in Christ. Now, that will involve a determination on our part. It won't be something we kind of drift into. We do need to make a conscious decision. I'm going to find my joy in Christ. He is the one I'm going to pursue for my deepest satisfaction. And as we do that, Paul says there are a couple of things we need to keep in mind. Verse 5, we need to be gentle. It's very easy, particularly in the middle of hard times, to neglect our character, our grace to others. We can excuse ourselves for being abrupt or for being harsh. We can lash out. Paul, I think, is telling us that if we find our joy in Christ, if we make him our highest joy, it will guard us from being bitter, from being angry, from being harsh. So we need to bear in mind our gentleness. We also need to bear in mind, verse 5, the Lord's nearness. It's a wonderful encouragement as we seek to take joy in him, to remember that he's near. He's near in the sense that he's coming soon. Paul has just told us at the end of chapter 3, we eagerly await a saviour from heaven. And when Jesus comes, it will be the end of all pain and the end of all suffering. He's near, he's coming. He's also near in that he's with us now. He's not far from us. He's not detached from what we're going through. No, when he left, he said he would always be with us, and so he is by his Spirit. And so we can enjoy the comfort and the assurance of his presence. So in order to grow in our joy in Christ, we need to rejoice in him. Next component of our joy in Christ is to be praying to him. So verse 6, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now again, that can be another hard verse to read. now I'm anxious about not praying. But I think Paul is inviting us to try and see them as alternatives. As anxieties come along, our response to them should be to pray, to keep praying. Somebody once said rather cheesily, you don't lie awake counting the sheep, you talk to the shepherd. But in response to difficult circumstances, our reflex should be to pray. Now, I've got this down to six words that I hope we can all remember. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Six words it would do well, I'm sure, for all of us to try and remember this week. And Paul says the result of our praying to the Lord is that the peace of God, verse 7, will guard us. Because as we pray, we are underlining to ourselves the fact that there is peace between us and God, that God is now our Father. He delights to hear us pray to him. Christian prayer is the consequence and demonstration of the gospel. And so the more we pray, the more we are grounded in the gospel reality that we are at peace with our Father, that we can hand our anxieties to him, and that he will be with us through them. So praying to the Lord. I think it was Corrie ten Boom who once said, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? It's a very challenging question. Praying to the Lord. And then the final component of our seeking joy in Christ is to think about him. So verse 8, Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now that's a verse I've often used as a challenge to myself, to think more about what I watch on TV, what I read, what I look at on the internet. And it's a great verse actually for thinking through those things. But I think it's more than that. I think it's telling me I need to think more about Jesus. Because nothing and no one is more true, more noble, more right, more pure, more lovely, more admirable, more praiseworthy than Jesus. So we should think about him. Think about him lots. We should spend time consciously reminding ourselves of what he's like. So I've got a question, and it's a question for me as much as it is a question for you. When was the last time you spent some time going through a gospel just to remind yourself of what Jesus is like? And just enjoying his character, meditating on him. A few years ago, I was staying with some friends of mine, and the dad of one of them popped round for a meal, and he came armed with food. He brought some steaks with him for the evening meal. And this dad is a very wealthy guy, and my friend said, Sam, you would not believe if I told you how much those steaks cost. There's a number on the side of the packet. You'll look at it, you'll think it's the phone number of the company. It's not. Well, we did the steaks perfectly on the barbecue. We had nice creamy mashed potato and nice crunchy asparagus. And I have to say, it's one of those meals where I savoured every single mouthful. There was no way I was going to belt that meal down. I took my time to enjoy every single bite, which is not my normal practice, by the way. Anyone else hungry now? Well, we should do the same with one of the Gospels. Pick a Gospel and take time savouring the character, the words, the deeds, the beauty of Jesus. The summer holidays are coming up. I'm sure it's a good opportunity for many of us, when time is less rushed, to spend time thinking about Jesus. So we need to work, I'm sure all of us need to work, as a church, we need to work on our joy in Christ. We need to be those who are rejoicing in him, who are praying to him, and who are thinking much about him. And as we work on our joy in Christ, we will find more and more our unity in him as well. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do praise you for who you are. We praise you again that you came with that great servant heart to this world to die for us. And we praise you that you now reign at the right hand of the Father, that you are the Lord. We thank you that you are in control. We thank you that you are near. We look forward to your return. And we pray, Lord, that in the meantime you would help us to take more joy in you, to rejoice in you, to keep praying to you, and to keep thinking about you. Help us, we pray, for your glory. Amen.